And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we're live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a point of view different from that of the host and would like to express that, you're welcome to do so on my nickel. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. We've got, at this point, looks like one line open. So if you want to call now, we'll put you on hold and we'll get to you in the next few minutes. If you call and get a busy signal, just keep trying. We'll be going through these calls in the course of the hour, and we would like to get to your call if you have something you want to say. All right, let's go to the phones right away because we do have calls who've been waiting since before we went on the air. Let's talk to Dane, who's calling from Somerset, Pennsylvania. Dane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I appreciate the opportunity. I have a question for you, just kind of generally, but curious to know what the Bible has to say on this subject, or what you think it has to say on it. A friend of mine recently came to me explaining that she's having trouble with anger, and specifically when I asked her, she said, well, her problem is that she's, you know, acting out, doing things that are not really appropriate because she's becoming angry, so it sounds like it is a problem. She came to me asking, you know, what are some of the things I can do about this? She doesn't want to feel the anger or act out in an angry way. She's snapping at people and just not doing things that she probably should. And I was just kind of curious what thoughts you had concerned with the Bible has to say about handling anger and just sort of a question like that.
Yeah, well, first of all, the Bible almost seems to give mixed signals about anger, because in the Old Testament, in Proverbs and such, we're supposed to go from the presence of an angry man, and lest we learn his ways, and a man who's slow to anger is, better than a man who can take a city, and so forth. So anger is seen as an emotion that can be very destructive and life-controlling, and something that we have to control. And in the New Testament, we're also told that we should put away all wrath and all anger and all malice and so forth. At the end of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we need to put away anger, but we can't put away anger if it isn't there in the first place. It doesn't say never feel angry, but when we do feel angry, we need to know how to put it away and not let it dictate behavior to us. In my opinion, anger is simply a natural emotion that is not always in itself inappropriate, just like fear. Now, the Bible tells us not to be fearful, and it also tells us not to be angry people, but fear and anger are a couple of emotions that humans feel and seemingly appropriately feel in the face of certain stimuli. There are certain things that should frighten us. There are things that we should run from. Fear is an emotion that even animals who don't sin feel, because there's dangers, and it's a self-preservation instinct that God gives, no doubt, that you fear certain things. But when fear is allowed to make your choices for you, then you're a coward. A courageous man feels fear, but he doesn't make his decisions based upon his fears, but upon his principles. And the same thing is true of anger, I believe. Jesus felt anger. It says in the Gospel of Mark that he looked on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And even in the same chapter I read from a moment ago, Ephesians 4, Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. So there must be a kind of anger or an experience of anger that doesn't necessarily involve us in sin. And I would say that we should be angry at the same kinds of things God's angry at, or else we're not sympathetic with God. If there's things that make God angry and they don't bother us, then we don't share much of his heart and his sympathies. But what we do with anger, and what we do with fear, and what we do with any emotion, really, is what separates, you know, the men from the boys when it comes to walking with God. It's easy, the easiest thing in the world, really. The course of least resistance is simply to act upon our emotions, whether it's anger or fear or jealousy or some other base emotion, we could say. But we need to overcome emotions, and as Paul said, put them away when they come up. Paul says, when he says, be angry, but do not sin, he follows that by saying, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, what that means is that if you feel angry and wrathful, you need to deal with it promptly and don't have it by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't go to bed angry, and so forth. So there needs to be some way of putting anger away. Now, I think that anger flares up unbidden and without you having any responsibility for it, just like fear or any other emotion does. It's not your fault if some stimulus in your environment causes an emotional response within you. But what you do about that emotional response is going to be the most important thing, because we are supposed to be led, we're supposed to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit, not led by whatever fleeting emotions come our way. Even if they're appropriate emotions, they're sometimes not appropriate to act upon. And so I would say that when a person feels angry, first of all, they shouldn't necessarily feel guilty that they have angry feelings.
Right.
But they need to recognize that anger as an enemy of their soul, in the sense that if they allow it to, it will control them.
Well,
if they allow their anger to control them, they'll do the wrong things.
Does the Bible give any specific directions on how to keep that from I forget what the word you use, from building up inside to deal with it?
Actually, there are a couple of different things that may elicit anger. One would be things that you have no control over and that you can't do anything about.
Right.
The other would be things where you do have the possibility of doing something to rectify them. Now, things that you can't do anything about, for example, when you hear about some of the atrocities done in the Middle East by either the Israelis or their enemies, it just makes your blood boil sometimes, momentarily. But you can't do anything about it. You can speak out against it, and that's good, as long as you speak out, in a Christian spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't necessarily go over there and remedy it. And there's a certain sense in which we need to learn to rest in the sovereign control that God has over things. As much as we are angry at the sins of evil men, we have to remember that they cannot move forward without God giving them leave to do so. God could stop them. God can send angels to interfere. God could actually kill men before they do evil deeds when he knows they're going to do it. So there is a sovereign God in heaven, and that is the first part of a Christian's worldview. And that should make it possible for us to say, okay, these people are doing terrible things. This does make me angry. On the other hand, God is no doubt as angry as I am, and I'll leave it to him to remedy. And so in Deuteronomy, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Paul quotes that in Romans 12 as something that we are supposed to allow to govern our thinking when people do evil things.
Mm-hmm.
But that's where I stand on things, and where I think the Bible would have us stand, on things that we can't change. Now, there are things we can change. A lot of things that make us angry are not things that are happening in another land, but things that are happening in our home, or in our church, or in our neighborhood, or in our job, and in conflict with other human beings. And what you do about those cases is you come to the place of forgiveness. Now, there's two ways to do that. According to Mark chapter 11, I think around verse 25, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive.
Mm-hmm.
If you have aught against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So he indicates that while you're praying, if you remember that somebody has offended you, you just forgive them. You just let it go in your heart. You don't hold it against them.
Are you familiar with some of the teaching that teaches we have to forgive? We may have to forgive God.
I've heard certain psychological teachers who are Christians say things like that. They say we need to forgive ourselves, we need to forgive God, and so forth. I think that if there's a place where we feel we need to forgive God, we're much further from God in our hearts than we ought to be to start with. I had a wife who was killed in an accident 6 months after we were married, and a lot of people said, are you angry at God for that? And I thought, angry at God? What does he owe me? God doesn't owe it to me to keep my wife alive. In fact, when I married her, I knew that someday she's going to die. I didn't know it'd be 6 months after we got married, but I mean, God hasn't done some injustice here. When you live your life resigned to the will of God, you never have occasion to feel like you need to forgive him for anything. And
no,
if you
no
don't,
bill of rights either, I suppose.
You have no bill of rights from God, and if you don't live your life submitted to God in your heart, then that's where you need to get to, because you're not really thinking like a Christian yet. You may be a Christian, but you're not thinking like one yet. The way a Christian is to think is that God is the sovereign. I am his frankly, I'm his property, and he can do with me as he wishes. And I'm not here to, I don't have a position to lodge a complaint or take him to court about it. And true, some of the prophets and even Job in the Old Testament did complain to God about things, but I think they did so with a sense of reverence, knowing that, you know, God's, you know, they'd love to get an answer from God about why he's doing what he's doing, but I don't think any of them were really demanding it before they would reverence him. I think they were frustrated and confused and were hoping to get answers, but they also, I think, stood realizing that God doesn't have to give them an answer, and he's worthy of their submission and worship, whether he does or not.
Right.
I don't think anyone ever needs to forgive God, because God's never wronged anyone. You forgive somebody when they've wronged you. Now, you may need to release your sinful anger that you have toward God. That's a different story. You're not forgiving God, because God doesn't need forgiveness. But if you're angry at God, you need forgiveness. You need to repent, and you need to get God to forgive you for being angry at him. I don't think it's wrong to express your emotions toward God privately. You know, if you're frustrated, confused, even angry. I think God is not thin-skinned. I think you can speak to God honestly about your emotions, but you need to realize that some of the emotions you have toward him might be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If you have them, he's not more offended by you expressing them to him than by you not expressing them, so you might as well express them. But he may end up rebuking you. That's what Habakkuk found out. You know, God, he started out complaining to God about God's policies, and he says, now I'm going to stand on the watchtower, and I'll see what he'll say when I'm rebuked by him. He expected to be rebuked by God for his attitude. But his relationship with God was such that since he had those emotions, he was honest with God about it. And I don't think, like I said, I don't think God is any angrier at us if we express our wrong emotions than if we, to him privately, than if we simply have them. But it's important that we realize that if we have wrong thoughts toward God, that we are the ones who are in the wrong, and that we're ultimately going to have to be, you know, repent of those.
Right.
So I don't ever talk in terms of forgiving God. I realize that some people feel that since they've been angry with God, the only way to get over it is to forgive him. But I think it's more biblical to think, if I'm angry at God, I've had a sinful attitude thinking that God owes me something that he doesn't owe me. I've been positioning myself much too high in this particular relationship.
Job was rebuked for that.
Job was rebuked for it. Yeah. But again, I don't think Job was rebuked for speaking his mind.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was rebuked for having those thoughts that he expressed.
Sure.
But again, God's a gracious God. I mean, what I'm saying is those emotions and those thoughts are wrong to have, and it's best not to have them. But if we do have them, we might as well be honest about it with God, and seek grace and forgiveness for it, because he's got plenty of that.
Sure.
The point I would make is that the Christian life calls us to be renewed in our minds in such a way that we acknowledge God as the absolute sovereign, ourselves as his property, and we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, and therefore God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And if you really believe that, and it's not just, you know, a point of doctrine that you confess on Sundays or you nod your head to when the preacher says it on Sunday morning, but that's really, you believe that, and that governs your whole thinking day by day, well then, feel free to experience anything from God, and he'll tell him what you think, but you probably will not ever get angry at him if you have that mentality. I have to say, I have had many sins in my heart and in my life. I'm not a perfect man, but anger at God has never been anything I've never even been tempted with, because it's not part of the mentality that I have toward God. I if he does something that disappoints me, I don't say, hey, what's up with that God? I just think, well, I wasn't ready for that God, you know, but it's, if that's what you want,
sure,
that's what I'll take, you know. But I mentioned a couple of ways of dealing with anger toward people in our environment who are doing things to us. One is to just forgive them, to release it in our hearts, release it to God. The other is to actually talk to them about it.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus talked about that too in Luke chapter 18, the opening verses. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And so there's a place where you have to forgive in your heart, even if you don't have opportunity to rebuke him, or if he doesn't repent. You still have to, for the sake of your own spirit, Mm-hmm. Some place where you love that person in spite of their being your enemy. That's one of the distinctives of being a Christian, is that you love your enemies. And you pray for those who despitefully use you, and you bless those who curse you. And you do good to them who persecute you. If that seems like a steep order to us, or if that seems like a radical thing, then we haven't even, someone forgot to tell us what Christianity means, because that's the basics. That's the basics of the Sermon on the Mount. Following Jesus means, we love other people better than the publicans loved people. That's what Jesus said. Anyone who loves their friends is no better than the publicans, or the Democrats either. And so the idea is that we have to just take it for granted. It has to be part of our mindset that as Christians, loving everybody, including our enemies, it's our assignment. And if we have trouble doing that, then we need to go and talk to God about that. And you know, frankly, if we have trouble doing that, it's probably that we haven't been spending very much time talking to God about it. Because I got a feeling almost every Christian, including myself, prays less than they think they should. And some Christians pray very little at all, indeed. Some don't pray even every day. Now, if these same people have trouble with their having a Christian attitude, it's not like it's a mystery. We gotta cultivate a gracious attitude and a godlike attitude by communion with God on a regular basis. When you spend time in the presence of God and genuinely commune with Him, you come out of there with His attitude about things, and you're not going to find yourself getting all that angry except about appropriate things. But you'll find that you'll have no difficulty adjusting your anger attitude by just remembering the truth that you know as a Christian, that God is sovereign, God's in control. I don't have any right to be angry at somebody else any more than God has right to be angry at me, and He's been gracious toward me. I guess it'd be kind of small-minded for me not to be equally gracious toward those who wrong me.
Sure. Good. The fruits of the Spirit will go a long way, I suppose, in covering anger and things like that. Sure.
Well absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Patience. I mean, if you have patience and you have love and the fruit of the Spirit, then there's not going to be much room for anger to dominate. There will be certainly opportunity for anger to arise, but emotions like lusts are temptations. If you feel lust, if you're fasting and you want to eat, you feel a desire to eat, that's not a sin to have that desire to eat, but it would be wrong for you to eat if you're supposed to be fasting. If a man finds a woman sexually attractive, that's natural. He's wired that way. But if he allows himself to dwell on that or do something about it and it's inappropriate, then that's sin. Emotions and lusts are things that arise in us unbidden, and we're not responsible for them. They actually amount to temptations, and they become a test of whether we will take the path of least resistance, which is just to submit to the lust or the attitude or the emotion, or whether we will take control of it and through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk with God and be obedient.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate that. That helps. I didn't know exactly what the talks were about, and that just kind of gives me some direction. I think feeling that you deserve certain things goes a long way to feeding into anger, and I think that's probably where some of it comes from, especially in this instance.
Probably almost all sinful anger comes from that miscalculation, that I deserve better than what I'm getting.
Right.
And we don't. We don't deserve better than what we're getting.
Right.
In fact, I can't even figure out why we're getting as good as we're getting.
Sure. Okay, Steve, hey, I appreciate it. I'll let you go. Thanks for your time, though.
Okay, Dan, good talking to you.
Okay, peace, brother.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Devin calling from Asheville, North Carolina. We have lines open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. A couple other callers called in and didn't stay on the line, so we've got some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. And Devin from Asheville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Well, first off, my phone is kind of cutting in and out. I mean, at least when I'm listening to you, it sounds like that. So if I get disconnected, I will. I'm sorry.
Okay. Your call sounds pretty steady so far from this end.
Okay. Yeah. I've met with a couple of – we just recently had a big festival here in Asheville. And of course, it kind of brought out a lot of different, I guess, what you could call cults, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and everything. And I got into a discussion with them, and they talked about. I asked, like, well, what does it take, you know, to be a part of your group? And a guy talked about, well, he basically led one of the Jehovah's Witnesses came down about, like, well, you know, you go through certain studies, and then you go through an examination process before you get baptized. And I wasn't aware of that. And, I mean, it just seemed just, I mean, unbiblical to me, because I don't remember John the Baptist, you know, sitting down in everybody like it was a job interview. And, you know, seeing if they should be baptized or not. So I was wondering if you could tell me some good scriptures that talk about, I guess, well, basically it sounded like the born-again process doesn't come until you're baptized. That's what I was catching from them, or at least the guy that I was talking to about it.
This was a Mormon?
On that a little bit.
This was a Mormon?
No, this was a Jehovah's Witness.
Really? Okay. I know the Mormons feel the same way, that you have to be baptized. Well, let me put it this way. Cults are not the only groups that put people sometimes through some kind of a new members class or something before they baptize them. I've known of regular churches that sometimes do that. I disagree with the policy. I was a member of a church for some time in Santa Cruz many years ago that did not, as a policy, they would not baptize anyone until they'd been a believer for 6 months because they wanted to make sure they weren't going to fall away. I thought that was a bizarre policy. I had strong differences of opinion with it. In the New Testament, people were baptized as soon as they repented and believed in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people came to faith, and all 3,000 of them were baptized that day. And when you've only got 12 apostles probably doing the baptizing in all likelihood, that was going to be an all-day affair. It seems like it would have been more convenient to stretch it out over several weeks to get that many people baptized. But they were all added to the church through baptism on that day. So they must have felt like baptism was an important thing to not delay. And remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch and preached the gospel to him, the man said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And here's the interview. Philip says, you may if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all your heart. And the man said, I believe it. And so the guy said, okay. And Philip baptized him. So it didn't take a long catechism. It didn't take a long proving period. Now, some people would point to John the Baptist in Matthew 3 saying to the Pharisees that he saw in the crowds, if they apparently came to be baptized, he says, well, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to show forth fruits of repentance. In other words, John apparently would not baptize them because he believed that they were not repentant, and he wanted to see some evidence of it. And I'm sure that that would become the rationale for any group that would want to delay the baptism of someone who professed to believe. Well, let's see the fruits of repentance. However, John the Baptist had reason to doubt the sincerity of these particular people. These people were there to spy on him. These people were there. I mean, he knew well the character of the religious hypocrites, and he simply believed that they were insincere. He didn't necessarily, he baptized almost everyone in Judea, it seems like. He didn't make all of them show fruits of repentance first. He couldn't watch their lives. People came to be baptized, he baptized them. But there were some whom he was suspicious about their motives and their sincerity, and he said, well, you know, I'm not going to baptize you until I see some evidence that you really mean it. And so there might be cases, maybe legitimate cases today, where people would wait and see, but I would think that would have to be in cases where there was extreme occasion for doubt that this was a sincere repentance. You know, Simon the sorcerer was baptized by Philip in Acts chapter 8, and that man's repentance might very well be questioned in view of his later life. Simon the sorcerer became, according to Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Hippolytus, the church fathers, in the 2nd and 3rd century, they said that Simon Magus, as he was called, became a Gnostic teacher and an opponent of Christianity and a nemesis of Peter in his later years. So, I mean, his conversion in Acts chapter 8 is definitely open to question. Was he truly converted or not? Some would say, of course, he couldn't have been if he turned out to be such a heretic afterwards. Others feel like he was, but he fell away. But whatever is the case, the man's later behavior certainly indicated that Philip might have had grounds to say, you know, I'm not going to baptize you until I see some evidence of repentance. But apparently Philip didn't follow that policy. You know, he just baptized the guy like anyone else when he professed faith in Christ. Right. And I think that as evangelists and churches that practice baptism, we need to take people's word for it as much as we can. You know, if all the evidence is against their sincerity, then we have reason to have suspicion, I think. But like when Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Then Jesus said, and if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times comes to you and says, I repent, you should forgive him. Now, I'll tell you what, if a guy sinned against me seven times in one day, and each time, he said he repented, but then he went and did it again seven times this cycle, I really would have reason to wonder whether this guy's repentance is very sincere. But Jesus indicates, I'm supposed to take it at face value and forgive him each time.
Yeah.
So I would say that baptizing people at the point where they come to Christ is the biblical pattern. And as far as the cult's belief that you're not saved until you're baptized, again, I know groups that aren't cults that believe that. I know some evangelical Christians who would say the same thing. I don't necessarily believe them. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. I don't believe that unbaptized believers necessarily are lost. But I would say, why is there an unbaptized believer? Why would any believer not be baptized? The only good answers I could think of would be is when they became a believer, no one told them they were supposed to be baptized. And if it was merely ignorance on their part, I believe that God nonetheless justifies them on the basis of their faith. But they haven't really done what they're supposed to do yet. But they didn't know they're supposed to, and I think they can be forgiven for that. I don't think God waits to save them until they get baptized. And I'll give biblical reasons for that in just a moment. But also, there are people who are not baptized simply because they have no opportunity. And like the thief on the cross is a classic example. He would have been baptized, I'm sure, but he really had no opportunity after he came to faith. So it seems to me obvious that a person is justified by their faith. But if they have a genuine saving faith, they'll want to be obedient to God. And if they've been informed and have opportunity to be baptized, then they'll do that. And I would think that improper evangelism, at least if it's following the pattern of the New Testament, the evangelist would tell those who wish to become Christians that they need to be baptized, and preferably would baptize them right away.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I don't know what damage is done if the baptism is put off for a few days, but it simply is different than the pattern of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And I always figure if the apostles uniformly did things a certain way and you don't find any evidence of them deviating from that pattern, their reasons for it might be better than I can perceive.
Right.
So I'm all for rapid baptisms of people who really appear to be wanting to become followers of Christ. But I'm not a person who believes that you are saved at the time that you're baptized. I give the same examples all the time, but they're good examples. I mean, the household of Cornelius got saved before they were baptized. Now, they didn't delay to baptize them after they got saved, but they were saved and filled with the Spirit before they were water baptized. That tells us something. And I believe that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, but it was 3 days later that he was water baptized. What if he had died during those 3 days in between? Well, I'm sure he would go to heaven, you know. So, he had opportunity to get baptized 3 days later, and he did. So I would say anyone who's a true follower of Christ, if they are correctly informed biblically that God commands them to be baptized and that they should not delay to do it, any true believer will. And anyone who knows that and doesn't, when he has opportunity, I guess it raises questions as to the nature of their conversion. And I would say that it doesn't seem like they are converted if they don't want to be baptized when they know that God wants them to.
Right.
After all, baptism is one of the easier commands God has given, you know?
That's for sure.
When God tells us to be faithful unto death, that's asking a little more than asking us to get wet for a few seconds in a ceremony. And if we can't do the first, that is, if we can't get wet in a ceremony because it's inconvenient or uncomfortable or whatever, we're not likely to be obedient to the things that are more difficult.
Yeah.
Well,
Hello? I think I'm losing you on my phone, Steve.
My apologies, my equipment just cut out, as you could hear. I'm back.
Oh, I thought it was my phone.
Well, no, it was mine.
All right. Okay. Well, all right. Thank you very much, Steve. That really helps me out a lot.
Okay, Devin.
All right.
Good to talk to you.
Brother.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. Hey, we've got a light day for calls today. There's no calls waiting right now, so if you want to get on the phone and talk to us, you can do that at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about Christian teaching, doctrine, Christian ethics and practice, Christian history, Christian apologetics, you got some verse in the Bible that's bugging you or some topic that you wonder what the Bible says about, maybe there's some verses in the Bible that you think might contradict each other. You'd like to know how to work those out. Any of the above or anything else that you have on your mind and you'd like to talk about here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Well, the numbers, the lines all filled up before I gave the number just now, so keep that number on hand. And as soon as we have talked to some of these callers, we'll have a line open for you again. All right, we're going to talk next to, looks like Carol, calling from Albany, New York. Is that right?
No, Oregon.
Okay. Well, my call screen didn't know. It's Albany, Oregon. But there is, of course, a better known Albany, New York. Go ahead.
This is something that's troubled me for years and years and years. Do you think that because Jesus drew the money changers out of the temple, which was the church at the time, correct? Is that correct?
Well, okay, I'm not going to say the temple was the church, but do continue.
Well, that all the churches now that have bingo and bazaars at Christmas and money raising projects, do you think that Jesus approves of that?
Well, I'll tell you why I deferred, or I should say I demurred, to identify the temple with the church at the time. The temple was a holy building in the time of the Old Testament. That was where people went to worship God and to offer their sacrifices and so forth. And it was a dedicated place that was, by God's command, to be kept holy and to be used only for such things as were a part of the worship of Yahweh. And now the modern church building does not correspond to the temple of the Old Testament, partly because God doesn't dwell in buildings anymore made with hands. You know, the Bible says that we who are Christians are like living stones built into a spiritual temple. And so the exact correspondence of the temple with something in the New Testament would have to be with the people of God, with the community of Christians, the body of Christ. Now, the local church building is today has its counterpart in New Testament times in the synagogue. It was the synagogue was the local church for the Jews in any given town. And it was not the same kind of a holy place that the temple was. I don't know that they would have played bingo in the synagogue. I don't know what all was permitted to be done there and what was not. But the temple was, I believe, more sacred. For one thing, the temple was built with God's blessing, whereas the synagogue was a man-made invention. God never ordained the synagogues to be built. That was something that the Jews came up with during the Babylonian exile. And therefore, God had, I guess, something invested in the sanctity of the temple that was probably not invested in the sanctity of the synagogue. Now, all of that aside, what about now? Is it appropriate to use church buildings for bingo? Well, I honestly don't. I've never been a part of a church that used their buildings for that kind of thing, so I'm not really sure what they're doing it for. Are they raising money for the church? If they are, I guess there's nothing wrong with raising money for the church, although I would think the church building, I'd rather not see it used for that. But the church building is not itself a holy place, so it's not like it's trampling upon God's sanctity to do so. What I think it's doing is perhaps using a means of raising support for the church that is different than that which the Bible would prescribe. I don't know that people gambling hoping to win something is the best motivation for giving money to the church. I think the church should be supported by free will gifts of people whom God moves their, puts on their hearts to make sacrificial gifts for his kingdom. That's the only way I would wish to see any church supported or any ministry supported, is if, you know, God is putting it on the hearts of generous people to give to that. And so, I mean, that's one reason that I don't feel comfortable selling anything. My website, we don't sell anything. Now, I know some Christian ministries do, and to tell you the truth, I'm glad they do, because I like to buy some of their stuff, you know. But I just can't do it. I can't sell anything at my website, because our ministry is supported by, you know, just God putting on people's hearts to give, and that's the only way I would want it to be supported. And if I were a pastor of a church, I would, that's all I would want for the church also. But I'm not giving you an answer that has a firm biblical basis in the sense of, you know, God forbids bingo or God forbids churches to sell things. The problem with the money changers in the temple and so forth was they were not only turning the temple into a place where they were making money, but to a certain extent they were doing it illegally, or not illegally, but dishonestly. They were turning it into a den of thieves, Jesus said. They were taking advantage of pilgrims who had come from other areas and needed to change their local currency for temple currency, and they were charging an unfair and exorbitant rate of exchange, and therefore they were preying upon, for financial advantage, they were preying upon the piety of their fellow man. And this, I think, was very wicked. And I think there are ministries that do similar things today, and they prey upon the people of God. And the people of God are the temple today. And I don't think that the church of God, or the people of God, should be turned into a house of merchandise. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, Jesus said. There's a fine line, though, because there's certainly nothing wrong with a Christian businessman doing business with other Christians, and thus those Christians become customers of his, in a sense. But if he's preying upon them because they're Christians, if he's taking advantage of the fact that they're Christians and he hopes to get more out of them than he would out of someone else because of that, then that would be more perhaps parallel to what was going on in the temple.
Well, now, would that also then you would feel that way about such as holiday bazaars where they sell craft things in the church that on the weekends, and some they call them the craft bazaars and festivals in the fall and winter?
Well, I'll tell you, Carol, I've got a slight problem answering this question, because I have a more radical philosophy of ministry finance than most people do. And I'm not sure everyone has to agree with my philosophy. I hold it very strongly and adhere to it myself, and have done so for 35 years. But I've never felt that it's mandatory for other Christians to do the same. I would certainly not feel comfortable running a ministry that was supported by bake sales and craft fairs and bingo games and things like that, just because, again, I'm assuming that the people who are providing the money are doing so not out of generosity to Christ and to his kingdom. They're buying something. They're hoping to win something, or they're obtaining something just like they might in any other place of business. And while that's not immoral, I don't think that's immoral, and I don't think that churches that do that, it should be expecting lightning to strike them or anything like that. It's not like it's sacrilegious. It's just really, really different than the way I understand apostolic Christianity to be financed. In the early days of the church, I don't think they resorted to that kind of thing, and I don't think it's necessary to now.
All right. Now,
but I'm not
going
to condemn
another caller, because I have another question on a different subject.
Sorry, my lines are full, but if I could answer your next question while you're on the line rather quickly, I'd do so.
All right. In the Old Testament, Deborah. You remember Deborah?
I do.
Well, she was called a prophetess, right?
Yes.
Yes. So, do you think there are any prophetesses in the New Testament?
Yes. Philip's daughters prophesied. Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who prophesied. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, Peter quoted Joel saying, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So I would say that a person who would prophesy in the New Testament could as easily be a woman as a man. Now, I guess there would be another question as to whether I believe there's anyone today who fills the office of a prophet. I make a distinction between prophesying as an activity and being a prophet as an office. I'm not sure, but that the apostolic office and the office of a prophet were particular foundational gifts upon which the church is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets that were essential at the time of the founding of the church and may not be essential in later days because evangelists, pastors, and teachers can easily build upon the foundation that was laid in the first century. And I'm not sure that we would have the same need for apostles and prophets. At the same time, there's nothing in the Bible that says that those offices would be eliminated. And therefore, I could not say that there are none today. What I normally answer when people ask me about such things is simply this. I don't know of any biblical reason to rule out modern apostles and prophets, but everyone I've ever met who claimed to be one was very unimpressive in their claims. And I do not believe they were real prophets or apostles. So if they are out there, they simply have not crossed my path yet, as near as I can tell.
Okay, that satisfies me today. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Carol. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Frank, who's calling from Monmouth, Oregon. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was wanting to comment on your caller before about baptism, and you said you didn't believe it was necessary for salvation, but you felt people should do it and so forth. And I just wondered, what do you do with scriptures that say, like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now
saves us. Uh-huh.
And
well,
he who, in Mark 6:16, in the Great Commission,
he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And then Romans 6, it talks about baptizing into Christ, you're baptized into his death, and it says if you're in his likeness of his death, you'll also be in his likeness of his resurrection.
Yep.
And so that seems pretty mandatory to me. And
well, I believe it is mandatory.
Yeah, so...
Yeah, I believe baptism is mandatory. I believe it's commanded. I don't think it's optional.
Mm-hmm.
But I
misunderstood what you said.
Right. Well, see, Frank, let me clarify my position, because I probably don't believe the same thing that you would like me to believe, but I may be closer than you think. I believe that baptism is mandatory because everything that God has commanded us to do is mandatory. But to say that it's mandatory is not the same thing as saying it is the thing or one of the things that saves us. For example, loving my enemies is mandatory. There's a mandate. I have to do it. I have to love my enemies. But if I don't love my enemies as I should on occasion, that doesn't mean I'm not saved at that moment. It means that as a Christian, I'm falling short of my obligation. As a Christian, I need to recognize that my assignment is to obey God 100%. And every time I know that he's commanded something, that's mandatory. Now, I fall short of the glory of God, even as a Christian, at times, because I fall short of fulfilling every mandate that's in the Scripture. And because of that, I need to be forgiven from time to time. But I don't count on that. I don't say, well, I can just be forgiven, so I don't have to obey. No, I have to obey. I realize, as John says in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you, that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I believe that if I fail to do what is right, Jesus can advocate for me. But I cannot say that I don't have to do what is right. It's like my children. My children become part of my family not by obeying me in anything in particular. They become part of my family by being born into my family. Now, when they're born in my family, there's certain things they're required to do. There's rules of our house. There's standards we will demand of them and will discipline them for not doing. But if they fail to live up to the rules of the house, they don't cease to be my children.
Go ahead. In Acts 2:38, where it says you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, doesn't that seem like it's mandatory? You can't be a Christian without forgiveness of your sins. And I'm a believer that baptism is necessary for salvation. And,
uh-huh.
and a lot of the people you hear on the radio are faith only, and they give the sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible.
Right.
And I'm not sure what they're doing.
Yeah, I disagree with what a lot of people say also on the subject. I believe baptism is mandatory, but I believe, okay, you said, what do I do with a scripture like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, the like figure whereunto now baptism now saves us. or Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe all of those things are quite true, that baptism is a thing that we're commanded to do, and it's related to our salvation. But I understand salvation to be more than mere justification. Some people, when they think of salvation, they're just thinking of what's the bare minimum I need to do to get to heaven. To me, in the Bible, salvation means a complete life with God.
Yeah,
salvation,
after you're baptized, it means you have a life faithful to God and serve Him. Yeah,
that it does. Right. So salvation in Scripture isn't just the act of getting your ticket for heaven. Salvation is
before that, Steve.
Right. That's right.
So if you repented, when you're baptized, you're not going to be thinking you're saved just because you're baptized.
Right. Let me tell you what. Here's why I believe we're justified by faith. There's a number of reasons, but one is that there is no case in the Bible of anyone who is saved without believing. But there are cases in the Bible of people who were saved without being baptized. Now, that doesn't mean that being baptized is the thief on the cross.
Well, that was before the Christian era, though.
Yeah, but he was saved the same way we are. See, one thing Paul taught is that we're saved the same way Abraham was. And Abraham wasn't baptized. David wasn't baptized. Moses wasn't baptized. But I expect to see them in heaven. And here's the thing. If people could be baptized or could be saved by faith, even though they were not baptized in the Old Testament, but people cannot be saved by faith today without being baptized, then salvation was available to certain people in the Old Testament that's not available, that it wouldn't be available to today. For example,
well,
a man
in
the desert.
Oh, excuse me.
Okay, well, we know
the Old Testament was basically Jewish, and the only people who got baptized were the proselytes.
Yeah. Well, that's right, because baptism was not commanded by God for salvation. You're right. And here's the thing. If a man repented, and you've probably heard this before, because, I mean, in a discussion like this, this kind of thing always comes up. But if a man repented for the first time while he was stranded in the Sahara Desert and he died the next day of thirst, and he had no opportunity to be baptized, I believe he'd go to heaven, just like the thief on the cross, even though that man's not living in the Jewish dispensation, he's living in our dispensation, because I believe that he'd be justified by faith if he had the same faith Abraham had.
Well,
now, if a man, go ahead.
A lot of people think that baptism is a work, but all you have to do is read Hebrews 11. Noah built an ark by faith, and it took him 120 years. That wasn't a work.
That's a lot of work, yeah.
It's not a work either, yeah.
Well, no, I wouldn't call baptism a work, but I would call baptism obedience. See, I believe that every Christian who's a true Christian is committed to obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And that commitment, that surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that transfer of thinking from the mind that says, I need to look out for myself, to a mind that says, I need to look out for the will of God and bring glory to God and everything and obey Him and everything, that change of heart is repentance. And that change of heart is, I believe, brings a person to faith, and I believe that faith saves them. Now, if that person has opportunity to be baptized and has learned that he's commanded to be, that person, in every case, will be baptized. A person who has opportunity to be baptized and knows that it is commanded, but does not do so, is not, in my opinion, converted yet, because they're taking obedience lightly. They don't consider that following Jesus is really mandatory, and therefore I don't think they've understood the terms of the gospel yet. So, but what I'm saying is this: a man today who has no opportunity to be baptized, I think, can still be saved by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism is not mandatory. Yeah, I'm not saying that baptism is not mandatory. I'm saying that many people will be in heaven who have not lived up to every mandate the Bible requires. But
yeah,
I don't think anyone
to God, yeah.
Yeah, I don't think anyone will be there who didn't have faith. So that's why I would make faith, as I think Paul does, the means of justification. But that doesn't mean that faith that genuine faith could possibly exist without obedience.
Mm-hmm. Do you believe repentance is necessary for salvation?
Absolutely.
What,
in fact, I believe that repentance precedes faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I just I happen to believe that it's necessary for salvation because of those scriptures I gave you, and I was just wondering what your opinion was on that, because many people in the world, in our Christian world now, do not baptize and And that really worries me a lot. I have a friend that's in a big denomination, and they don't believe in baptizing. And he said the biggest trouble they have is getting people baptized.
Yeah, that's a tremendous defect.
Salvation, like I think the Bible teaches, that might not be a problem.
Yeah, well, it's a great defect in the modern church. I'm gonna just let you have the last word on that. I'm gonna try to get one more call in here.
Yeah,
but
I
appreciate your call,
Steve. Thank you very much. God bless you. Bye.
God bless you, Frank. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Donna, who's been waiting a long time to be on the air here from Carmel, California. Donna, you're our last caller today, I'm afraid. Hello.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hello.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes. Hi. How you doing?
Good. I can hear you.
Oh, great. I just had a quick question. I was remembering this verse in the Bible. I think it might be in Kings. And these guys were out working, and they had an axe.
Yeah.
They had barred an axe. And
Second Kings.
Fell off, and it went in the water. And
yeah.
The guy said, oh, no, I lost it. It was borrowed.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess guys made a miracle and retrieved the axe here. Do you know where that's at?
It's in the story of Elisha. And I know what the perimeters of the story of Elisha are. His story begins in the second chapter of 2 Kings, and it ends, he dies in chapter 13. So it's in between those two. I'm just glancing, frankly, right now through it. It looks like it's in chapter, six.
Six, uh-huh. And he said, and they said, this place is too small, so they moved on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were cutting down trees to build a bigger place for the sons of the prophets to live. It's in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 6.
Correct. Now, I was thinking that when he said the axe was borrowed, does that mean that God was saying that our lives are borrowed?
Well, I don't think so, but I mean I don't know that there's any deep allegories in this. I believe that this was a poor man who had borrowed an axe to help the sons of the prophets cut down trees to build a house. And the axe had flew off the handle, went into the river where they couldn't easily retrieve it. And he was concerned because he didn't have the wherewithal to buy another one for the guy he borrowed it from. So he was, it just seems to me that the miracle that Elisha did in this case was simply to alleviate the poverty of this man and a crisis that occurred when he lost a borrowed object.
Oh, okay. Well, I thought that, I took it like our lives were borrowed. That's why he was so upset, because he really got upset because he had lost the access.
Yeah, well, I don't generally look for those kinds of allegories in the story unless there's some kind of a indicator, usually it'd be in the New Testament, about some Old Testament story, finding some analogy like that. But I don't know of one, so I just take it at face value at this point.
All right. Well, great, Steve. Nice talking to you.
And thanks, Donna.
Thanks.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're here Monday through Friday doing just this same thing from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Hope you'll become a regular listener if you haven't done that yet. And more importantly, that if you have questions and want to get answers or at least discuss them, feel free to call any of those days that we're on the air, and I'd be glad to talk to you about what's on your mind. The Narrow Path is carried on several radio stations as well as streamed to the Internet. A good number of the people who called today were listening on the Internet. I could tell by the areas they're calling from, but the program is on the Internet only because it's on the radio. If it wasn't on the radio, it probably wouldn't be on the Internet either. We stay on the radio by paying radio stations for the time, and we don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. We just depend on the Lord to put on people's hearts to help support us. And if you're one of those people and you feel like God's putting it on your heart, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that and many resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow.